Erev Tov, everyone. Welcome to Torah Tuesday, Beta Manual. This is the week of Parashat Vayeshev, which is the ninth portion of the Torah and of the book of Bereshit, Genesis. It covers Genesis chapter 37, verse 1, and it goes to chapter 40, verse 23. That'll be the text for this evening. Again, I've had a really difficult time in these Parashat in Genesis, trying to keep the material limited. So this evening, rather than trying to limit discussion topics, they're not as involved in each section. So kind of get you started on a path there and some ideas, and you can finish the thought. And that way we can cover some more ground, except for a couple of them are have a little more meat to them. So just so much stuff with Joseph and his brothers and the pattern that it sets for Messiah. Also, would encourage you for this parashat to look at the archives on the website, specifically the Shadows of the Messiah course for this parashat and the Haftarah for this parashat. I'll reference that again in our discussion tonight, but those two archives of the same parashat, the Shadows of the Messiah course and the Haftarah course, would aid and add to some of the things I'm going to gloss over tonight and briefly passing, because we've discussed them in the past. If you weren't here at those years, they are archived for you and are worthy of your listening pleasure. Next week, I believe next Tuesday evening begins Erev Hanukkah, the first evening of Hanukkah. So ideally, if I can remember to bring it from home, we will light the menorah and the first candle for Hanukkah, and maybe do a little bit of the liturgy, the service for that, Hashem willing, that I remember to get all that together. And then that'll be the last Torah Tuesday until the new civil year in January, early January. So we will meet next week for Erev Hanukkah. All right. Well, with all of that, let's get started with the blessing before the study of Torah. And then we will look at a couple of short tales from the Tzaddikim. Let us pray. Baku Adonai Hamvorak, Baruch Adonai Hamvorak, Le'olam Vayed, Baruch Ata Adonai, Asher Bacharbanu Meko Hamayim, Ve'natan Lanu Et Torato, Baruch Ata Adonai, Notein HaTorah. Blessed be the Lord to whom our praise is due, blessed be the one to whom our praise is due now and forever. Blessed are you, Lord, who has chosen us among the peoples and has given us the Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen. All right, so this week's tales got two short ones, but I think they are fun. The first one, the ear of the right person. It's based on a statement in Genesis 37, verse 13, where the text says, Vayomer lo hineni. This is Jacob is speaking to Joseph, and Joseph says, "Here I am, hineni." Very, very important word in the text. Rashi comments that when he said hineni, he was eager to fulfill his father's bidding, even though he knew that his brothers hated him. This is when Jacob asked Joseph to go check on the boys out in Shechem. And even though Joseph knows he is despised by his brothers, that this isn't going to be a fun trip, that out of the love that he has for his father and the bond the two of them share, he eagerly fulfills his father's wishes. The two great sages, Ilpha and Rabbi Yochanan, sat and they learned in the Beit Midrash for many years. Beit Midrash is the study hall where the men gathered to study the Torah. But as time passed, all of their money was used up, and their families were on the verge of starvation. Finally, one said to the other, "Let us go out and find some way to earn a bit of money to keep ourselves and our families alive." They left the Beit Midrash and they left the city, and they began to feel hunger pains, and so they sat down to eat the remainder of the food that was in their sacks. And they did this beside a decrepit stone wall of a ruined building. Suddenly, Rabbi Yochanan heard two angels talking on the other side of the wall. "Let us push this wall down and bury these two men alive," said one, "for they forsake Torah study, and they pursue affairs of the moment, such as making a living." But the other angel replied, "Leave them be, for fortune smiles on one of them." Rabbi Yochanan heard and asked his friend Ilpha, "Did you hear anyone talking just now?" "No, I didn't hear a thing." So Rabbi Yochanan thought to himself, "Since I was the one who heard the angel speaking, I must be the lucky one." So he got up and said to Ilpha, "I am returning to the Beit Midrash to study more Torah, and I will fulfill the verse, 'For the poor shall not perish from the land.' I am prepared to live a life of poverty and distress for the sake of Torah." And each went his separate way. Ilpha engaged in business while Rabbi Yochanan returned to study Torah. It was not long before the position of Rosh HaYeshiva, that's the head of the study hall, became vacant, and Yochanan was chosen to fill this coveted office. Aside from the honor in the Torah study, Yochanan now also attained great wealth. This goes to teach you that heavenly announcements are heard by the people who are directly involved, if they have the ears. Thus, only Reuven heard the heavenly voice, and that is why he was the one who was willing to risk his life to save Yosef from his brothers. That's from the Talmud, Tractate Ta'anit. The snake that bit. This is a nice one. Based on this short too, but it's based on Genesis 37:24, and they threw him into a pit. Again, that's the brothers throwing Joseph into the pit. Rashi comments, and the pit contained snakes and scorpions. And we'll talk about why Rashi comments that in a little bit. This particular tale mentions an individual named Hanina ben Dosa. Hanina ben Dosa is a first century contemporary of Yeshua who was known for his miracles, known for his knowledge. He had the ability to bring rain when there was drought, and he had healing powers. He was known as a healer. He was one of the contemporaries of Yeshua. He was also kind of known for the same things Yeshua was known for. A certain village was once beset by a snake, which caused untold damage to its inhabitants. Now, see if you can grasp the messianic implications here. Okay, you've got a snake. The townspeople, in their despair, came to Rabbi Hanina ben Dosa for help. I mean, he's one of the great miracle workers. And he said, "Show me the entrance to the snake's lair." He's going to go straight into the belly of the snake. And he probably won't fail like the guy did recently, if you watched that on TV. They took Rabbi Hanina to the snake's lair, and Rabbi Hanina placed his heel over the opening. You hear the messianic implications? Genesis 3:15. The snake bit the heel of Rabbi Hanina, and he died at once. Rabbi Hanina took the dead snake, wound it around his shoulders, and walked into the Beit Midrash. And he turned to his disciples and said, "Look here and take note. It is not the snake that kills, it is sin that causes death." From then on it was said, "Woe to the man who meets up with a snake, and woe to the snake that meets up with Rabbi Hanina ben Dosa." All right, that's one of the more famous tales of the Talmud, so you've heard it now. All right, our mitzvah list, our connection list, no new first-timers in Parashat Vayeshev. Again, Vayeshev, a Hebrew word meaning in He dwelt. It's coming from the first word in Hebrew of the parashat in Genesis 37:1, where it says, "And Jacob dwelt," or "Jacob lived." That's the verb, saying Yaakov Vayeshev. So, let's just dive into the text. And again, I'm kind of shrunk each section a little bit so that we can maybe cover more material. I'm leading you down launching paths for you to finish the meditation, if you will. So Genesis 37:1, the opening verse of the parashat, the opening pasuk. It says, "Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan." So last week's Torah portion concluded with the statement that Esau and his family and his descendants had settled, quote, "according to their habitations in the land of their possessions." That's Genesis 36:43. They entered into their portion, they received their allotment. And this was Mount Seir and the land of Edom, the land of Edom. Jacob, on the other hand, continued to wait for the land promised to his fathers. And he dwelt in the land where his fathers had sojourned. And Hebrews 11, verse 9 describes it this way, that he was an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents. So even though he was back in Canaan, the biblical text itself in the Torah, as well as Hebrews commenting on the Torah, still has this image of Jacob not being in the land. So here you have the idea that Israel, while it is geographical and its promises and all that are tied to land and geography, also is on a deeper level, a specific kind of connection with Hashem. It's a level of soul. It's a level of soul connection. And at this point, he's still moving towards it. And when you read Hebrews 11, you have that great Hall of Faith chapter where it has all of these great patriarchs and matriarchs moving and moving towards this city that they had in this country that they have not yet seen, the one not made with hands. And so where they're at on this earth in space and time, it was as if they were strangers in a strange land. And so Jacob was dwelling in the land of promise where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned, but yet he still wasn't quite there. And one of the things this is teaching us when we see how last week's parashat ended with Esau and Jacob going their separate ways and Esau settling in and taking his apportions and his allotment and living his life and settling his land and becoming the great king and all of that of his area. And Jacob continuing to be this stranger in a strange land, this pilgrim on his way. It reminds us that we have the same choice. We have the same choice too. Jacob and Esau here, on a deeper parable, allegorical level, are representing aspects of our soul. You may remember that from a few weeks back when Avraham was here and he was talking about Jacob and Esau as the types of soul. Okay, so we have the potential to be an Esau. We have the potential to elevate to be a Jacob. And we have the same choice the two are faced at the end of chapter 36 and the beginning of chapter 37. That is, we can take our inheritance right now in this world, in this 3D space, and this present age, just as Esau did. Or we can view our time here in this world as a now but not yet reality. That is, that it is where God wants us, but yet it's not our final destination. It's not the end. It's not the final game. And we will take our inheritance in the kingdom. Those who wait for the kingdom will dwell as aliens in the land of promise, as if in a foreign land. And so you have that kind of choice. And Yeshua speaks of this in the Gospels when he speaks of those who pray a certain way or those who, when they give to charity, make sure people know they gave to charity. And he says, they've received their reward. Verily, verily, I say unto you, they have received their reward. It's not a judgment statement. It's not a judgment statement at all. It's just a factual statement. They've received the reward for it. They've cashed it in. All right, they did a good deed, they did a mitzvah, they made a connection to God, and they said, you know what? It's kind of like our kids when they go to Showbiz Pizza or Mr. Gaddy's and they get 10 tickets, right? They immediately want to try to get something with it, even if it's just a Tootsie Roll, right? Spend $8 for 10 tickets and get a Tootsie Roll, right? So when I go to Fred's and buy them a whole bag of Tootsie Rolls for a dollar. But they immediately want to cash it in instead of trying to convince them, you know, keep going, keep saving. Maybe don't spend them on this trip. You'll come back, pocket them, you know. No, I want it now. I want it now. Well, then you get your reward. Your reward's a Tootsie Roll. And then they see this one kid getting, you know, the lava lamp that costs like 4,000 tickets. Well, how did the kid get the lava lamp? He didn't cash in his 10 tickets when he got 10 tickets, right? He waited, right? He waited. Same choice was for Esau and Jacob. Give me some of the red stuff now. Right? Give me some of the red stuff now. Jacob, look how Jacob hunted for that blessing. That's what we talked about last week. Over 20 years hunting down this blessing, desperate for God's blessing, desperate for the blessing of Abraham and Isaac. Would do anything, would go anywhere, would descend only to ascend. He would be the stranger in the land because he was not going to collect now. So the same choice awaits us. You can cash it in now, and you can enjoy this world for all it is, but you will have gotten your reward. Or, as Yeshua would teach, you can store up your treasure above in heaven, right? Okay? The sons of Jacob, verse 2 of chapter 37. These are the records, literally the toldot, which is name of a previous parashah. These are the toldot of Yaakov. Now, what do you know if you look at verse 2? Previous years and archives comment more on this, so I'm just mentioning it to you because it's worth noting. It begins in verse 2 by saying, these are the generations of Jacob. In other words, it sounds like I'm about to list 50 pages of boring names that so-and-so begot so-and-so and so-and-so begot so-and-so. I mean, it says, these are the generations of Jacob. What's the next words? Joseph was 17. So what do you see? Where was Jacob's prior? What's one of these common threads we've seen already in Genesis that we've highlighted about the first one out of the womb is not really the firstborn, right? And so just as Abraham has Isaac and Ishmael, Ishmael is technically a firstborn, Isaac. Isaac has Jacob and Esau. Jacob. Jacob has 12. Joseph. Right? Okay? So, important to pay attention to that. These are the records. Joseph. In one respect, the Bible tells the story of a single family line. The children of Jacob, also called Bnei Yisrael, the children of Israel. Now, the story does have universal scope. It eventually does encompass all peoples and nations, but it also never strays far away from its central characters. The modern world would refer to these characters as the Jewish people, and we'll see that it's really not even one family line, but it's more specifically often just one person, right? One person of the generation, establishing that pattern of the righteous one of each generation, the Tzaddik of each generation. And the firstborn, the one that receives the father's blessing, pretty much being the underdog, the one you wouldn't suspect. You see this with King David, right? King David's not even considered a son by Jesse. When Jesse's asked by Samuel, show me your boys because one of them's going to be king, he shows them all his boys except for David because he doesn't consider David his son. In fact, we know from the book of Psalms, Jesse considered David illegitimate. Psalm 51, in iniquity I was conceived. Right? And you read the Midrash on that, you have this fascinating story about the scandalous birth, almost virgin-like birth of David. And so Samuel says, well, it's none of these and it's supposed to be one of your sons. You sure you're not hiding out? And it's David, the shepherd boy, the misfit, the stone that doesn't fit. He becomes the cornerstone. And of course, this goes all the way up to Yeshua, okay? The one from Galilee. Oh, you would think this would be the one from Jerusalem, right? Galilee, Nazareth, what good comes from Nazareth, and so forth. So you begin to see this theme early on. The Torah signals from the beginning of the story of Jacob's sons with the words, these are the records of the generations of Jacob. And then it talks about Joseph. Since introducing the Lord's promises to Abraham, the Torah has narrated the stories of single individuals who carry a divine destiny. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Abraham begets Ishmael and Isaac. Only Isaac receives the promise. Isaac begets Jacob and Esau. Only Jacob receives the promise. In Jacob's case, however, it does appear that all 12 of his sons do share in the covenant and the promises. And they do to a certain extent. They all inherited the Abrahamic destiny together, almost in puzzle form, that without the others, they're incomplete, showing that these 12 are to function as one. The many stones that become the one stone. They shared the inheritance, but it wasn't always obvious to the sons as they grew up and took wives of their own, and also as Jacob clearly singles out Joseph. And so the sons, they knew the pattern of this selection and exclusion that had characterized their family. They knew about Abraham and Isaac's children, and so naturally they would be anticipating the same. And imagine if you happen to be one of the children of Zilpah, or you know, one of the handmaids that are even in the category of wife. And so as they saw their father's love tipping decidedly towards Joseph, the sons of Leah, Bilhah, Zilpah, anticipated going the way of Ishmael and Esau. They kind of, for their perspective, they saw the handwriting on the wall, like, great, we're the Ishmael of the family. We're the Esau of the family. You know, Joseph is going to be the Isaac. Joseph's going to be the Jacob. But on a deeper level, that's the Peshat level. On a deeper level, the story of Jacob is the story of Israel. And the story of Israel, here's another addition for you. The story of Israel is really the story of the Messiah. Jacob is the story of Israel. Israel is really the story of the Messiah. And so the story of Joseph and his brothers actually lays out a pattern for the final redemption and who the person of Messiah is, how he will function, and what he will look like. So we've been given the blueprints of how the final redemption will play out with Jacob and Joseph, or with Joseph and his brothers. And we're going to unpack a little of that this evening. The archives unpack it in a different way. Again, those archives, especially the shadows of the Messiah and the Haftarah, will unpack even more how the story of Joseph and his brothers are really the blueprint of final redemption and the blueprint of the Messiah. So two redeemers. Very important theme that emerges from the story of Joseph and his brothers. The idea of two redeemers, two messiahs. And in the church, before you think, you've never heard of that, yeah, you have. You call it the first coming and the second coming. Right? You call it the suffering servant and the kingly Messiah. You call it all kinds of things that refer basically to that. Same thing, different terminologies. So this week's parashat formally introduces the characters of Joseph and Judah to the story. They were hinted at in last week's parashat. They were being foreshadowed. I ran out of time and didn't get to show you all the cool intricacies of that. They were being foreshadowed. This week, they're formally introduced. The Torah presents them as leading characters above their brothers because they represent the headship of their respective families in Israel. They represent Rachel's descendants, which is Joseph, and which will eventually become northern, and will eventually become the exiled, and Leah's descendants, Judah, Davidic, David, and so forth. So they represent these two strands that also, as Ezekiel will call them, Ephraim in Israel, Ephraim in Judah, Joseph in Judah. The prophets kind of, for different reasons, will use different vocabulary depending on what they're trying to emphasize, but it breaks down into these two camps, and they're beginning to be introduced to you now in their archetype form, which is Joseph and Judah. That's why in several chapters down the road, when Judah confronts Joseph, that's huge. That's a huge deal. Okay, that's a major showdown. So they represent these two aspects. Okay, they also represent Mashiach ben Yosef, Messiah, the son of Joseph, the suffering servant, the one who comes to die but will live. And Mashiach ben David, the kingly Messiah, the royal Messiah, the reigning Messiah. Joseph and Judah contend for the position of headship over the entire family of Jacob. The competition between Joseph and Judah runs through the story of Joseph, and it runs through the history of the tribes. The tension between Joseph and Judah also raises a question regarding Messiah. Should Messiah, the ultimate head of Jacob's household, should it rise from the tribe of Joseph or from the tribe of Judah? I mean, if you didn't know the rest of the story, when you're reading Genesis 37 through 40, if you're reading this week's parashat, if you don't know the rest of the story, and I encourage you when you read your scriptures to not let yourself know the rest of the story, because when you fill in the blanks and you cheat and all that, you miss the depth of the text. Don't cheat. Don't read the end of the book. And if you read the end of the book, read it again without reminding yourself of the end of the book. If you only knew what you have been reading up to this point, who does it look like Messiah is going to come from? Joseph. He's the favored son of Israel. He's going to be the one, he gets the coat. That's what that signifies. I mean, he's going to be the one. He's going to be the Isaac. He's going to be the Jacob. I mean, clearly this is the one that's going to take over the headship when Jacob dies. It's all going to fall to Joseph. I mean, that's the way it's looking. So will Messiah come from Joseph? Or will Messiah come from Judah? the Lion of Judah and all the blessings and all the promises that are attached with Judah in the book of Bereshit and the book of Genesis. Because there's tons of them for Judah as well. Will Judah rise? And will Messiah come from Judah? Great Hebraic first century thinkers. You don't have to, now if you cheat and say what's from Judah, you've proven you haven't read your scriptures. Because the answer is, yes! That's why there's got to be two of them. Right? One after the spirit of Joseph and one in the line of Judah. All right? As followers of the righteous Yeshua of Nazareth, our Messiah, we know that the tension finds resolution in who Yeshua is. Judah in his story laid the foundation for the Davidic genealogy, while Joseph in his story laid out the template for our redemption. This is similar to what the sages anticipated when they looked for a suffering servant Messiah who would come from Joseph's tribe, who would be called Ephraim, and the ruling monarch like David who would be born from the tribe of Judah. What's interesting when you study the little town of Bethlehem, Bethlehem isn't just the city of David. It is that, and it was where David's tribe came to register and so forth. But if you read the history, it's also known for where the tribe of Joseph, who had intermarried with David, were to go. And that's where they were from. So Bethlehem was known as a mixture of David and Joseph. Oh, Bethlehem Ephrathah. All right, sounds a lot like Ephraim, right? Okay. So even his birth, if Yeshua goes to get his driver's license, he could put two names down for it. He could say, I'm Yeshua HaNotzri, I'm Yeshua from the town of Nazareth, or he could say, I'm Yeshua what? Ben Yosef, the son of Joseph. So even being a Ben Yosef puts him in the category of Mashiach, Ben Yosef. All right, so the tension is resolved. Again, the church resolves it by first coming and second coming. First coming, he takes care of business over here, but leaves lots of things undone. Wolf isn't lying with lamb, and peace isn't in the world, and the nations aren't streaming to Zion, and not everyone knows the Torah in their heart without being taught. Not everyone acknowledges the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not everyone's bowed the knee. These are all things Messiah is supposed to do. Well, how does the church answer that contradiction? Well, he's going to do that when he comes again. Well, that's when he's going to be Ben David in the spirit of Judah. Okay? So that pattern's already being established. Again, the archives go way more in depth about that. Joseph's story as messianic fractal. Again, as followers of Yeshua, we cannot help but to read the story of Joseph without seeing a number of parallels to the suffering, death, resurrection, and ultimately the revelation of Yeshua as the Messiah. Again, in the archives, last year I'd handed out a handout that had over 40 parallels. You may remember that. Over 40 parallels between the story of Joseph and the story of Yeshua. And this evening, when we get to the end with the two dreams, that's one I didn't reveal last year. So it's you still, if you knew the 40 from last year, you get to add one. Because the baker and the other guys, the two dreams are really the same dream, but yet one dies and one doesn't. All right, so we're gonna. So all of this is kind of setting. When we read this as followers, we can't help but to see this. Again, check out the Shadows of the Messiah for more. Joseph's life parallels the redemptive work of the Messiah. Ever since the days of Yeshua, his followers have explained the importance of Joseph's story as a type, as a fractal, as a foreshadowing of the messianic story. Joseph's life brings together themes of Genesis, opens up the depths of Torah by revealing the story of Yeshua and his reconciliation with his brothers, the nation of Israel. In fact, next week's parashat really gets into the whole idea of, well, what's the relationship with Jews and Jesus and Yeshua, right? And this is being outlined for you, including their ultimate redemption and their ultimate salvation. Like Joseph, Yeshua goes to his brothers, people of Israel, sons of Israel. That's Yeshua's brothers, it's Joseph's brothers. And they both do so by the command of their father. And they both do so eagerly, knowing it isn't going to go well. Joseph's brothers didn't receive him very well when he showed up, did they? And Yeshua's brothers did not receive him as well either. They were both resented, both were victims of the jealousy and the bitterness and the threatening of being threatened by the other brothers, thinking, why is he the favored one? Yeshua's own brethren among the leadership rejected him, gave him over to execution, and ultimately gave him over to the Gentiles, which is exactly what Joseph's brothers did to him. They gave him over to the Gentiles, and he goes into Egypt. Right? And then he becomes unrecognizable to his brothers. Because why? As what has the Torah describe him, if you've read ahead? Right? He's shaved, he's clean shaven like the Egyptians, he's painted his face like the Egyptians, he speaks with perfect Egyptian accent. He's everything the Egyptian is. He's nothing. Looks nothing like he comes from Israel. Nothing like he comes from the sons of Israel. So they don't even recognize him, because when they rejected him, they handed him over to the Gentiles. But what did Joseph do for the Gentiles? What did he do for Egypt? He becomes what? Their Savior, their Redeemer. He saves Egypt and the entire world. Right? Because he can interpret dreams, and he rises in favor with the Gentiles. They listen to him. They fall under line with him. And he rules all the nations. He saves the world, literally. Joseph literally saves the world. When Yeshua was largely rejected by his own brothers, he's handed over to Gentiles. And man, the Gentiles have eaten him up. Gentiles love him. But what's happened to him? Jesus don't look like a Jew anymore, right? Blonde hair, chiseled nose, wearing a robe and toga, right? Speaking King James English. Clearing the okay for pork chops. Worshipping on a different day. Creating his own calendar. I mean, looks nothing like. He's unrecognizable to his brothers. But he knows who his brothers are. And so did Joseph. And finally, when it's all said and done, what does Joseph do? He reveals himself. I'm me, Joseph! I am Joseph! And their eyes are opened. But their eyes aren't opened until Joseph decides to open them. This is the mystery Paul Shaul speaks about in Romans as well. When he speaks in Romans 11:26, he can say all Israel will be saved. He's basing that on the story of Joseph. Because in the end, Joseph saved his brothers. But it was only after the Gentiles were included and saved. Yeshua speaks of the time of the Gentiles. Shaul speaks of the time of the Gentiles. But it also speaks of a time where that will stop. But during that time, the brothers of Yeshua largely have their eyes closed. So it's not their fault that they don't recognize him. Shaking their throats and telling them, why can't you read your own scriptures, you big idiots? Can't you see it? No, they can't. And you're never going to make them see it. Because who has closed their eyes? Hashem. And thank God he has, if you're a Gentile, because their eyes were closed. Why? For you. For you. That's why Shaul says, don't be arrogant. This is the root. And if you have been blessed and have been prospered and have experienced salvation because of their blindness, how much more so will their salvation be when their eyes are open? So Joseph sets this whole beautiful paradigm that a whole lot of missionary tracts could do to study. Right? It's the way it's supposed to go. So when we look in this Joseph story, we perceive the person of Messiah because the same God was and is the author of salvation in Joseph's day as it is now. It's fractal. It's cyclical. One part contains the whole. Nothing new under the sun. So it's the pattern. It's the pattern. And so Joseph's given us the blueprint. We're laying out the blueprint on the table. We're seeing, oh, this is how it's going to work. This is how it's supposed to work. The guy who designed that blueprint is the guy working your blueprint. The guy who's building things now. He's building it off this blueprint. This is where it's introduced, right here in the early portion of the Torah. You've been given the blueprint. We're living in being part of the building. We're part of the stones that make up the building. Right? So Joseph's story gives us a glimpse in what it looks like when God raises up a redeemer and saves the people by first saving the nations. The story of Joseph, again, is giving us this incredible blueprint. If we will have but the eyes as well as the humility to look at it. And that's what I talk about last year or 2 years ago on Parashat Vayegash. If the followers of Yeshua would just have the humility to admit we ain't the stuff and that God has a bigger plan than what we think the plan is, the world would change and Messiah would come. A house divided. The source of animosity between Joseph and his brothers, it's obvious. Jacob favors his younger son, gives him a garment, a princely garment, thereby making it very clear to his siblings that he had chosen Joseph to carry the blessing of the firstborn. That's why that coat matters. It's not because it was expensive. It's not because it was pretty. It's not because it had more, you know, purple dye and theirs didn't and all that stuff. It means you are my heir. You are going to get the double portion. You are going to be the head of this family after me. That's what that meant, right? That's what that meant. Genesis 37, verse 3. Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons. I.e., he prefers. He has a priority. He sees something in Joseph that lacks in the other. The same reason Isaac favored Esau. Isaac saw immense potential in Esau. But Esau chose to cash it in now. But Isaac was blind to that. That he cashed it in now. But Isaac saw... Jacob sees something in Joseph. And because of what he sees in Joseph, he makes him the head of the family. Joseph adds to the problem by tattling, being a tattletale, telling on his brothers and by telling them his seemingly narcissistic delusional dreams. To them, that's what it would have seemed like. A closer look reveals deeper spiritual truths behind the conflict, obviously. The animosity between the sons begins with the rivalry between Jacob's wives. I mean, if your mamas go at it, the boys are going to go at it. The sons inherited the conflict from their mothers. The rivalry between sisters, though, had its spiritual roots in Jacob's own conflict with his brother Esau. Why did Jacob marry Leah and Rachel? Not just because of the trickster Laban, but because Leah was Esau's soulmate. But Jacob had been the one who said, "I'm Esau." Well, okay, sir. Here's Esau's bride. Here's his tikkun. Here's his other half. There you go. Right. We're going to see this theme appearing in Genesis also. One of the themes, again, is be careful what you say. Words have power. How did Hashem create the universe? With words. The same words you can speak. The same words we speak. Words are instruments of creation. Words are construction tools. Words create and words destroy. They can create whole universes and they can destroy whole universes, including our words. And you see this throughout Genesis. People saying stuff and then later on Genesis reminds you, remember when you said this? Remember when you said this? Remember when you said you were Esau? Right? So, it even goes back to Jacob and Esau's conflict. If Jacob had not deceived his father in order to steal Esau's blessing, he would not have married Leah before Rachel, and he would not have ended up with two wives in the first place. The rivalry between the sons of Jacob, therefore, reaches back to Jacob's own schism with his own brother, which in turn reaches even further back than that, because Jacob's daddy had brother issues, right? And Abraham had brother issues with his brother. He's one stayed and one left. Right, and we can keep going all the way back to Cain and Abel. Right, one of the themes, this whole idea of the sibling rivalry, sibling strife, the lights of Hanukkah. One of the lights of Hanukkah is the reconciliation of brotherly love. That's one of the major themes of Hanukkah, being able to love your brother. Hence the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, written for the festival of Hanukkah. So in this sense, the sons of Jacob inherited a multi-generational conflict. And the narrative Joseph brings together and focuses all of these conflicts from previous generation. Therefore, merging several themes of Genesis into one narrative. So you just have generation after generation after generation kind of all collapsing into the story of Joseph. The bad report, Genesis 37, verse 2. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. It's tattletale. Right? Now, part of what he was tattling about was his mother, Joseph's mother, is Rachel. She's deceased. Right? Remember, she had died. So who what happens to Joseph? Who's going to raise Joseph, right? You'll know this. When Rachel left to marry Mary, she was sent with handmaid, right? She was sent with, so Jacob kind of is raised by a surrogate mother, and who is not a wife. She's a servant. And so Rashi tells us what he was complaining about was they're treating his surrogate mom like she's some kind of slave. And they're treating her sons and Jacob's sons and his brothers, his half-brothers, as if they're not equal to them. That's the bad report. Joseph's relationship with his brothers just doesn't get off to a good start. When he was about 17 years old, again, previous archives, what's significant about 17? It's gematria for tov, which means good. All right, so go to the archives, you'll find out why 17 is significant more than just letting us know his age. He brought a bad report to his father regarding the behavior of his brothers. But, I mean, no one likes a tattletale, right? So the Talmud gives discussions about Joseph's report again that one tale is that his brothers were violating kosher laws and eating the limb of a living animal. Another was that Leah and her boys were mistreating the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, treating the half-brothers like servants. Another said that he saw the brothers getting a little too familiar with the local Canaanite girls. But whatever the case might have been, and the Torah actually hints at all of those, Joseph's bad report did not win his brothers' affection nor their respect. In one sense, even the bad report that Joseph brought seems to hint towards Yeshua. He came to his own, that is, Yeshua came to his own generation, but they did not receive him. He called them to repent, but they did not repent. And he gave a bad report when he declared them an evil and adulterous generation. And his condemnation of his generation's sins led to his betrayal and his death and his handing over to the Gentiles. The same thing eventually happens to Joseph. Joseph's amazing coat. Verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a very colored, multicolored, lots of colored tunic. However you want to translate that Hebrew word. Jacob favored Joseph above the brothers. And, I mean, he demonstrates it. And, you know, that's just not going to set well. Right? That's like having some kids and getting one, an Xbox One and the other like an Atari or something. Like, you know, it's... when it's so disproportionate, you know, it's not going to sit well with everyone. So he gives them this garment of many colors. In the Torah, this is important for Hebraic thought. In the Torah, clothing signifies identity. Clothing signifies identity. You see this even in the Gospels with Yochanan the Baptist, John the Baptizing, the mikveh man. His clothing was his identity. It clearly identified him not only as a prophet, it identified him as Eliyahu, as Elijah, because he dresses like Elijah, right? Identity and clothing tied together. Jacob knew that. His brothers knew that. He had used Esau's clothing to obtain Esau's blessings from his father, Isaac. Okay, this is this whole be careful what you speak and do business. He gave Joseph a coat of many colors to indicate his identity as the favored son and the inheritor, just as Jacob had that coat, that goat hair coat that signified he was the one. Joseph's coat signified, among many things, royalty, prestige. But more than anything, it indicated to his brothers who Jacob had chosen to inherit the firstborn privilege and headship over the family. So the Torah says in verse 4, his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Now, just a little bit of history here. The colors in Joseph's robe Sorry to be a buzzkill. It's not going to be the fancy stripes and all that that we have in our plays and in our Sunday schools. Sorry. Archaeology and history just have a way of debunking that stuff. In the ancient Near East, garment makers reserve this type of coloring and threads for the hem of the garment. What's the hem of the garment? The fringes? These little things, the tzitzit, okay? Spoken of in Numbers 15, they were the extensions of that embroidered hemming. So the richer embroidery was in the hem of the garment. The more prestigious the person, the more intricate the hem of the garment. A garment's unique embroidery served as a form of identity. Clothes are identity. We use the phrase, clothes make the man, right? That actually has an element of Torah behind it. Clothes do make the man. And there's an aspect of that even in Joseph. Even at 17, he begins dressing and acting like the head of the family. Now, on one hand, if you're on the other side of that, you're not going to like that. It's arrogant. All that. But on the other side, Joseph is doing what all of us are actually called to do. Live who you want to be. Live your identity. Dress the part. If you're going to be a tzaddik, if you're going to be a righteous one of the generation, if you're going to be a leader, if you're going to be spiritual, if you're going to be scriptural, if you're going to do these things, then do it and dress the part. Don't hide it. Live it out. And so Joseph starts living the part, dressing the identity, living it. This is who he is. If it's not there yet, that's who he's going to be. All right, and you can see this even in very determined children when you hear these success stories of a great scientist. Well, when he was 10, he was blowing up the kitchen and all of that. Like, from the beginning, he got, for Christmas and birthdays, he wanted goggles and lab coats and pencils and, you know, all of that stuff. That's what Joseph's doing. Now, for those on the outside, they're, you know, his classmates are like, he's a dork, he's a nerd, he's stupid, I can't stand him, he thinks he's smarter than us, he gets all A's. You know, they have all the jealousy, the resentment, the disgust, and all of that. But all the individual's doing is being true to who he is, being true to who she is, her soul, the calling. And that's what Joseph's doing with the coat. Jacob gives it to him, but he wears it, man. He wears it, and he lives it out. And even as pointing out, being even the tattletale is part of his role of being the tzaddik, right? Calling those to repentance. Master of dreams, verse 5. Joseph had a dream, and then he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. Now, names are never just names. I think we've heard that before. Joseph told his brothers about a dream that he had, which essentially depicted them as sheaves in a field bowing down before him. The Torah artfully brackets the dream with a play on words involving Joseph's name. Before relating the dream, the Torah says this in verse 8. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. That literally doesn't say they hated him even more. It literally says they added hate. And that's significant. They added hate. After the dream is related, the Torah repeats the same phrase. They hated him even more, or more truthfully, they added hate for his dreams and for his words. In Hebrew, Yosef, what does Yosef mean? To add. Right? So it's a play on words. It comes from the verb yasaf, which means to add. The Hebrew literally says they yasaf their hatred. So it's part of the clever poetry of Genesis. Genesis isn't historical narrative. Again, sorry to bust the myth. It's not historical scientific narrative. Please don't read it that way. It's poetry. And part of, if you know that when you read Hebrew, it's plays on words like this. Yosef, Yasef, they Yosefed him even more. When Joseph showed up, they Josephed him even more, right? Okay, so it's a clever play on words. But there's important lesson, again, that the words we speak over people have influence, because they also refer to Joseph as Baal HaChalamut, the master of dreams, Genesis 37, verse 19. The concept occurs multiple times in Torah. Be careful what you say, because they do have your words have power and influence. And so when they call him this master of dreams, even though they're being sarcastic and so forth, Guess what he becomes, and what he becomes to their detriment and to their consternation. He becomes the master of dreams. So, very important point, when you speak over your children, when you speak over other people, you need to speak words of blessing. And you need to be careful what you say. Even if it's in jest, even if it's sarcastic, don't do it. Be careful with your lips. Guard your tongue. Book of Yaakov, Book of James, guard your tongue. This is a major theme throughout the Torah, and we'll see a couple more examples in this parashat that are really fascinating about that. Sages always have taught dreams do have mystical value. They said a dream left without interpretation is like a letter that's been left unread. Some dreams have divine meaning, some dreams don't. But they did teach all dreams contain at least a small prophetic element. Quote, every dream is at least 1/60th a prophecy. Now, finding the 1/60th is difficult, especially if you don't know the symbolism that the Torah uses and that Hashem uses. But they said never thinking about your dreams is like having a bunch of letters you never bother to open. In fact, even Jewish tradition allows if you've had a bad dream on Friday night that you can fast on the Sabbath. And if Yom Kippur falls on the Sabbath, you feast on the Sabbath. That's the one time calories don't count, right? It's festive. It's the world to come. But if you've had a bad dream, you can fast until you contemplate that and figure it out. The sages ascribe more significance to the interpretation of a dream than to the dream itself. And so they had another rule that said that the events that will follow the dream, the prophetic events that follow the dream, will actually follow according to the interpretation assigned to the dream. Which means if you wake up, you know what's a good idea to do about that dream? Don't make it a doom and gloom dream. Find a way to make that prophetic dream positive. Make it positive. And then Talmud goes on and actually tells you how to interpret dreams and so forth. That would be a course on its own. What things mean. You dream about spiders and you dream about being... it even does the classic when you are in a crowd and you have no clothes on. You ever have that dream where you're either in your underwear or something. You show up for a test or your job and you're like, what's going on? I'm the only one without clothes on. Or am I the only crazy one that's had that? Apparently not, because it made it into the Talmud. But dreams matter. And dreams in the Torah always begin with the Hebrew word hine. Behold. Gets translated as behold. It really doesn't mean behold. It means hine. Hine. It's kind of like a signifier. Hine. It indicates the vivid, full color, more real than life quality of the dream. In other words, hine is letting you know what? What's following is vision. Okay? It's not historical scientific narrative. Hine is the way it lets you know that. Lets you know that this is a vivid, some dreams you wake up and you're like, whoa, that was like real. Like some dreams, aren't real. And you wake up and even if they were cool or whatever, they weren't real. In other dreams, you're still either shaking or you think about them all day because you're like, maybe that really did happen. Maybe I was sleepwalking. It's that real. Hine indicates that kind of dream. A true prophetic dream. And so Joseph kept emphasizing this, every facet of the dream, that it was vivid and therefore that it was true. In fact, in the short section here in Genesis 37, Hine is mentioned 10 times. Okay, and we'll talk more about Hine in a second. But want to introduce it to you now. The dream of sheaves. Verses 6 and 7. He said to them, please listen to this dream which I've had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field. The poetic voice which Joseph told his dream implied the prophetic quality of the dream. And again, he delivers the dream to his brothers in three short lines. Each one beginning with Hine. Hine! We were sheaves in the midst of the field. In other words, Hine is saying, look, this was so real. It was like we were really there. Hine! My sheaf rose up and stood at attention. Hine! Your sheaves surrounded and prostrated themselves before my sheaf. The word Hine, as I said, appears 10 times in Genesis 37. Indicating again, Genesis 37 is not historical scientific narrative. It is prophetic vision. The Torah has deep mysteries hidden in these passages. If we take the simple, literal pashat of the Torah, the meaning of Joseph's dreams, it really isn't that obscure. His brothers certainly immediately understood it. Joseph was obviously the central sheaf. His brothers were obviously the other sheaves who were going to bow down, and Joseph was going to rule over them. Joseph's brothers objected in verse 8, saying, "Are you actually going to reign over us, or are you really going to rule over us?" The significance, though, of the sheaves becomes even more clear later on, because what happens later on? Joseph's brothers, they not only come and bow down before Joseph, but what are they in need of? Grain, sheaves, right? So it's even foreshadowing that when they come to Egypt and literally bow down before him about sheaves. The sun, the moon, and the stars. Verse 9. Now Joseph had another dream. And as if he didn't learn his lesson the first time, he tells his brothers this dream. The Lord gave Joseph a second dream, which seemed to confirm the first one. Like the first dream, it begins with, "Hene, I've had another dream." His brothers probably hated the word "Hene." "Hene, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." Now, Father Jacob understood the interpretation immediately. The sun and the moon for him were Jacob and Rachel. The 11 stars were Joseph's 11 brothers. Jacob, though, did not like being included among those bowing down to Joseph any more than the brothers did. And so he says in verse 10, "What is this dream you've had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" Jacob chastises him. Jacob's interpretation identified the moon as Joseph's mother, Rachel. This does raise a problem because at this point, Rachel's already deceased. How could she bow down before Joseph? So Rashi offers the interpretation that the moon is Bilhah, because Bilhah raised Joseph after Rachel departed. So Bilhah kind of became Rachel after Rachel died. Joseph and Gabriel, verses 12 and kind of going through 17. So Jacob sends him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. Remember, Shechem's that place where Simeon and Levi, Simon and Levi, had everyone circumcised, and on the third day, the most painful day of the recovery, all these grown men who had circumcised themselves with 2,000-year-old, again, technology-style knives were kind of in pain and laying in their beds. And what does Simeon and Levi do? Go in there and murder them all to avenge the rape of their sister. And Jacob's like, "We don't act like that. That's not our style. We don't do that." And so they have a bad name. They're stench in Shechem, as Jacob describes it. So he sends them to Shechem. A man found him. Who is this man? We're going to find out using verbal tallies. A man found him, and behold, Hene! He was wandering in the field, and the man asked, "What are you looking for?" So Joseph's dreams add fuel to the fire for his brother's antagonism. It just makes him Yosef even more. Immediately after telling us the dreams, the Torah tells us that Joseph's brothers went to Shechem. Again, the mention of Shechem calls to mind the brothers' potential for violence. Reading it on a literary level, they're going to Shechem. Names are never just names. Places are never just places. Shechem is this place of low spiritual level. It's the place where the spirit is violent. It's the place where the spirit is aggressive. It's the spirit of revenge and vengeance and all of that. And so by saying the brothers went to Shechem, it's saying that's the place they were in. Because remember, all this is prefaced with Hene. It's not scientific historical narrative. It's Hene. So they're going down to Shechem. It's a dangerous place to be in Shechem, all right? Their potential for violence, reminding us, the reader, how dangerous the sons of Jacob can be when they are provoked and ticked off. Again, a few years earlier, Simeon and Levi had slaughtered the men of Shechem to avenge the rape of their sister. Jacob fled from the area, again, because he was a stench to the people. And the thought of his sons grazing their flocks in the vicinity of Shechem makes him anxious. So Jacob, being a spiritual guy, senses that his sons are drifting off spiritually. He doesn't like where they're going. He doesn't like what he's seeing in them. He's seeing the hatred. He's hearing the conversations. He's hearing the bad reports. He knows what's going on, and he doesn't like it. So he sends his son on a mission to bring them to repentance. Gee, this sounds like a familiar story, right? It sounds like a gospel story. Father sending a son essentially into a den of wolves that are going to eat him alive. But he sends Joseph. Joseph set off in the vicinity of Hebron, travels north on the same ridge route that his fathers would have traveled before him. That's important too. He passes the area of Moriah, where his grandfather Isaac was bound on the altar. He passes the place at Bethel where his father Jacob had seen the ladder and set up his pillar. And he came to the region of Shechem where Jacob had purchased some land. By the time Joseph arrived, the brothers were gone. They had left Shechem and moved to different pastures. Joseph was at a loss. If it was not for some timely, dare we say, divine assistance, he would have been forced to return home, his mission a failure. Instead, a man found him. And hene! He was wandering in the field. The field in Torah, especially when it's prefaced with hene, field's a very deep concept. It's the garden of the souls. Okay. The sages teach that this man was not just any man. He was actually an angel, a messenger, who was sent by Hashem. The Torah doesn't tell us his name and doesn't tell us that, but the encounter is mysterious enough that warrants the suspicion. And it also comes not with just a hene, it comes with two henes. All right? The man seemed to know who Joseph's brothers were without asking Joseph their names. And it was clearly a divine encounter. Joseph was lost, wandering the fields, would have given up and returned home if God had not sent him on to Dothan to meet his brothers, onto his path of suffering and descent. Had he not gone to Dothan, Jacob's family, though, would not have survived the famine of the coming years, and the nations would not have survived and been saved from the famine either. Using verbal tallies, our good friend Rashi in your Chumash identifies the man as Gabriel, because in the book of Daniel, guess what Gabriel is also called? The man! All right, so the man, and the way it's used in Daniel, when it's clearly referring to Gabriel, is the way it's used here in the Torah. So Rashi, using the verbal tally method, says this is Gabriel, the same Gabriel who appears to the father of Yochanan, the mikveh man, and to Miriam, the mother of Yeshua. The pit, verses 23 and 24, Genesis 37. So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers, they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it. So the brothers saw Joseph approaching from a distance, and they said in verses 19 and following, "Here comes the master of dreams. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams." So they hoped to thwart the destiny predicted by Joseph's dreams. But in true Torah irony, their attempt to prevent Joseph's prophetic destiny actually is what sets it in motion. And you will see this time and time again in the Torah and in the history of Israel, because Jacob is the history of Israel. Whenever enemies set out to destroy Israel and the Jewish people, it actually serves to only set greater plans of God in motion. The Holocaust. What did that spawn? What did that set into motion? Oh, I don't know, the Jewish state of Israel? They were very content in Eastern Europe until then. So what was meant to squash them out of existence gave birth to the land of Israel. In fact, Eichmann was tried in the land of Israel. And you know what one of his last words were? The Jews won. The Jews have won. Because he was put on trial in Israel by a Jewish Supreme Court and executed by Jews. What he thought was going to be their extinction built their country. Right? And you see this time and time and time again. You see this in the War of 67, the War of 73. Time and time again, plans to thwart God and God's prophetic plan and his prophetic destiny. Actually, God's kind of like, thanks, that's just going to speed up things. You know, this was going to take a while, but yeah, thanks. What was it? Within 10 years of the Holocaust, the nation of Israel is officially established. You think it would have been established in 1948 otherwise? No way. No way. It'd still be in Eastern Europe. It'd still be in Russia and so forth. The Torah says the pit was empty, but it did not have any water in it. The Talmud says even though there was no water, it contained serpents and scorpions. Now before you're like, hey, the text doesn't say that. We're talking Midrash, agadic material here. Serpents and scorpions isn't really on the literal level. You've been in the Chronicles of the Messiah, and we did this in Mark. Serpents and scorpions, these desert wilderness creatures, what do they represent? Demons, evil. It's spiritual warfare. In other words, his being thrown into the pit, he is being, by Hashem's will, he's descending. He's descending into a very dark place, a very deep, dark spiritual battle. This is very much the temptation of Yeshua. Yeshua's out in the wilderness, right? And that's when he faces this very real temptation. This very real temptation. This very dark place. And so it containing serpents and scorpions, also from a Hebraic point of view, means whoever goes in there's dead. I mean, you don't fall into a pit of vipers and scorpions and come out alive. But on a spiritual level, snakes and scorpions always typify spiritual warfare, good versus evil. Joseph was about to undergo and endure years of spiritual trials and battles, but ultimately so that he could ascend as the Savior, the Redeemer of the nations and his brothers. But it first begins this very dark way. So what they thought was going to be rid of their problem only sets it in motion. That's Torah irony. And you see it throughout the history of God's people. Right? What's the t-shirt you can get at the Israeli stores? It has all the enemies of Israel on one side. And it's got marks through them, you know, that don't exist anymore. The Hittites, Ugarites. All. And then the last one, you know, it's got like Iran or something. You know, we're kind of hinting like, well, let's look at the scorecard. Everyone that's threatened destruction of Israel, where are they? Right? But no one learns the lesson. We still somehow convince ourselves that's not true. That's not true. Verse 28. Then some Midianite traders passed by, and so they pulled Joseph up, took him out of the pit, sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. Now Reuben secretly planned to return to the cistern when the others went around and rescue Joseph and then bring him back to his father. Right? He was going to be the big brother. He knew at that time he was still viewing himself as the firstborn. And he knew his job was to protect everyone, including Joseph. So he was going to kind of come when no one was around and be like, get out of here, you stupid kid. Go back to dad, you know, and get him back to his father. That was his plan. More than 20 years later, Reuben will remind the other brothers in Genesis 42, verse 22. Did I not tell you don't sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen, and now comes the reckoning for his blood. The arrival of a caravan from Gilead derailed Reuben's plans, though, to save Joseph. While Reuben was away, his brothers sat down to eat, and hene! A caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead, verse 25. Their camels carried loads of aromatic gum, balm, myrrh for the markets of Egypt. They were crossing the land from the east before turning south. The Dothan Valley in the hill country of the Samaria region provided access to what's known as the Sharon Plain and the coastal highway. It was a natural route to Egypt along the coast, which still exists today. Judah suggested selling Joseph to the caravan. And Judah said, what profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. So let's not kill them. Let's just sell them into slavery, right? That's much better. The Torah, if you'll note, vacillates between identifying the caravan as Ishmaelite, Midianite, and Midianite. A caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, verse 25. Midianite traders passing by, verse 28. Sold them to Ishmaelites, verse 28. The Midianites sold them to Egypt, to Potiphar. Variety of explanations to reconcile this. The most reasonable one on the Peshat level is that Joseph was simply sold and resold, passing one from one to the other. The Ramban suggests that the Midianites owned the caravan of the Ishmaelites, and the brothers accepted Judah's advice. So they pulled Joseph up, sold him to the caravan for 20 shekels. The sages applied the verse from Amos chapter 2, verse 6, that says, "They sell the righteous for money, and the poor one for a pair of sandals." And that passage from Amos is the Haftarah for this week's parasha. And if you go to the archives, I talk about the significance of the pair of sandals. All right. Where am I to go? Verses 29 and 30. Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph wasn't in the pit. Hene, Joseph wasn't in the pit. So he tore his garments, mourning, literally an oblique moment for him. He returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is not there. Where am I to go?" You notice that? Where am I to go? So we've already mentioned the word Hene, behold, 10 times in Genesis 37. This is the 10th and final occurrence. Hene, the boy is not here. Evoking and describing Reuben's shock and dismay when he returned to find the cistern empty. The tenth Hene also hints that the Torah has something more to reveal in the story of Reuben's dismay. Reuben said, "The boy is not there, and so what about me? Where am I to go?" So why did he ask, "What about me? Where am I to go?" We might have expected him to say, "What shall I do?" or "What shall we do?" Instead, he says, "The boy is not here. Where am I to go?" Where was Reuben to go? A messianic commentator, Aaron Ebbe, comments this, quote, "It turns out that Reuben's question is prophetic." Hence, it was prefaced with, "Hene," not historical, scientific narrative, but prophetic. Eventually, Reuben, along with all of his Jacob's family, descend to Egypt just like Joseph. Where am I to go? Egypt. Egypt is also a spiritual aspect, right? Between the straits and so forth. The descent into Egypt ultimately resulted in the enslavement of Joseph's brothers. Again, be careful what you do and what you say. Hey, let's sell them into slavery and down to the Egyptians. They end up as slaves down in Egypt, all right? A direct result of their betrayal of Joseph. Joseph's descent to Egypt is thus a fractal that the other brothers will descend there as well. And the captivity in Egypt, that 400 years in Egypt, will begin. The boy is not there. That's an important phrase. The boy is not there. Verse 30 of chapter 37. Joseph is 17 at this time. But Reuben refers to him in Hebrew as a yeled. Y-E-L-E-D. A yeled. Which not only really means boy, actually means infant. Right? There's eved for boy or young man. There's different terms. Yeled is like little bitty boy, younger than like my son Chalmers. It clearly refers to toddler. So he's like, that's the word he uses. Now that's important. That's the shadow of the Messiah right there. This word prophetically hints towards our Yeshua, who went down to Egypt when he was what? When he was a yeled, right?
Yeah,
he goes down as a yeled. Reuben said, "The boy is not there." The word's "not there" translates the Hebrew word anenu, which means he is not. Again, the messianic commentator Aaron Ebbe points out that the word anenu becomes a key word in relation to Joseph. It appears three more times in this narrative. Behold, The youngest is with our father today, and no longer in Enu, Genesis 42:13. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no longer with us, in Enu, Genesis 42:32. You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, in Enu, Genesis 42:36. The same word also appears in Jeremiah's prophecy of the exile, where Joseph's mother, Rachel, weeps for her children. Rachel is weeping for her children, and she refuses to be comforted for her children because they are an Enu, no more. But I'm about to correct your English translations of Jeremiah 31, verse 15, where it describes Rachel weeping for her children, and she refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. I guarantee you that's what your English Bible says. She's not lamenting that they are no more. The Hebrew is in the singular. She is weeping for her children because he is no more. Rachel weeps for her plural children because her singular son, Joseph, is gone. The Gospel of Matthew picks up on that grammatical fact that it shifts from the plural to the singular. That's odd. It should not have done that. Matthew picks up on that, and Matthew says that must be prophetic. That must be about the Messiah. And so that's when he describes the slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem. And in the story, Joseph and Mary escape to Egypt with their Yeled Yeshua. King Herod kills the children of Bethlehem, and Rachel weeps for her children because he, the fractal of Joseph, Yeshua, is no more. He's gone to Egypt, a sign of the exile to come. So Matthew is a brilliant Torah scholar to pick that up. It's a brilliant commentary on the Torah. Rabbi Yekiel Z. Lichtenstein said this: why does it say, for he is no more, in the singular, even though it speaks previously in the plural when it says she was weeping for her children? Matthew interprets this verse to mean that Yeshua, who had been sought after, is no longer there. He had fled to Egypt, which is why Herod murdered the infants. Rachel did not weep only because of the slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem. She wept because Yeshua, like her son Joseph, was no more. The Yeled, the boy, had descended into Egypt. Again, Aaron Ebbe explains the profound significance with the parallel. Just as the descent of Joseph to Egypt was a sign that exile was about to occur, so the departure of Yeshua to Egypt was a prophetic pronouncement and foreshadowing the exile that was soon to follow the slaughter of Rachel's children, the infants of Bethlehem, which was in the vicinity of Rachel's tomb. It was a prophetic image of the destruction of Jerusalem. The sages attributed the destruction of Jerusalem to one fact. In fact, if you ever go to Jerusalem, you can go to a burnt house from the first century that was sacked by the Romans and burned by the Romans. And it begins by quoting from the Talmud, saying this is why the temple was destroyed, Jerusalem was destroyed. This is why Israel ceased to be a nation and was scattered throughout the world. Because Jews failed to love other Jews as their brothers. When we quit behaving like brothers and sisters and treating each other with brother and sisterly love, our nation ceased to exist. And so you see that sibling rivalry. Okay, and that's what Matthew is foreshadowing early on in his gospel. The rejection, the betrayal of Yeshua of Nazareth exemplified this baseless hatred that brought about the destruction of Jerusalem and the current exile. Just as the brothers' hatred for Joseph led them into captivity in Egypt, the baseless hatred of Yeshua's generation caused them to forfeit the kingdom in their generation and descend into exile. The goat and the robe. Verse 31. So they took Joseph's tunic, slaughtered a male goat, and dipped the tunic in blood. Now you see the irony in that verse? That's Torah irony galore right there. The brothers decided to deceive their father. With killing a goat. Where have we seen that before, right? They decided to deceive their father into believing Joseph was dead by slaughtering a goat and dipping Joseph's robe into the blood. The book of Revelation actually alludes to this passage and connects Yeshua to Joseph when it describes the Messiah in Revelation 19, verse 13, as the one clothed with the robe dipped in blood. The brothers delivered the torn, blood-stained robe to their father, and they said this in verse 32. "We found this. Can you recognize whether it's your son's or not?" And they used the phrase, "Hakerna," to say, "Can you recognize it?" Hakerna. This is deep stuff. This is, again, be careful what you say and be careful what you do. Torah irony here. Judah, the main leader here, the one that's kind of running the show about let's not kill him, let's sell him into slavery, dips it into blood and comes to Jacob and says, "Hakerna. You recognize this?" Now, if we fast forward a little bit, Judah kind of does a little indiscretion with his daughter-in-law, Tamar, right? She dresses up as a prostitute because Judah's not taking care of her after her husband dies, and she's wanting to preserve the lineage, and she's connected, she knows the prophecies, and so she dresses like a prostitute, she tricks Judah into having relations with her, she becomes pregnant, comes to Judah and says, "You're the man, you're the daddy," and he's like, "No, no, 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 no." What? How does she prove he is? She says, "Hakerna." You recognize this? Same words. Measure for measure. Tikkun olam. You're Hakerna. Typical Torah irony. But Jacob recognizes his son's robe. He saw the goat's blood and he lamented, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph must surely be torn to pieces." Again, the Torah irony of the situation. Jacob's sons deceived him with a slaughtered goat and their brother's garment. Likewise, Jacob had deceived his father Isaac with a slaughtered goat and his brother's garment. He served the goat meat to Isaac, claiming it was venison from the hunt, wore the goat skins on his hands and neck, imitating Esau's skin. He completed the deception by wearing Esau's cloak so that Isaac would smell Esau's scent. See, Esau had the coat, and Jacob wore his coat. The Torah says he did not recognize him, didn't recognize it was Jacob, so he blessed him. Measure for measure, ruse coming full circle on Jacob. He paid for his deceit, ruse for ruse, swap for swap, robe for robe, and goat for goat. Refusing to be comforted. Then all his sons and daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. That's Jacob. And he said, "Surely I will go down into Sheol in mourning for my son." So his father wept for him. Verse 35. Jacob refusing to be comforted. According to the Hebrew word order of Genesis 37:35, he literally says, "Because I will go down to my son mourning in Sheol." In other words, Jacob is literally saying, Joseph is in Sheol. Sheol is not hell. Sheol is just the place where dead people, where the souls of dead people go. And so he's saying, my soul is leaving me, and it's going to go to Sheol and unite with my son, Joseph, and it will mourn for him there. That's literally what he's saying. On a prophetic level, he unwittingly predicted his own descent into Egypt, which is associated with Sheol. "I will go down to my son." And guess where Egypt is? Not only literally, but metaphorically, it's also down. I will go down. So again, the words we speak are powerful. Jacob says, "I will go down to my son." Yep, you sure will. You sure will. You will live your final days in Egypt. Our commentator Aaron Ebbe sees yet another allusion to the Egyptian exile and the fractal of the current exile. He observes, quote, "Once again, the text seems to be hinting that Joseph's departure to Egypt will be followed by the rest of the family. It almost seems to be saying that this residing in Egypt is the reason that Jacob refused to be comforted. The prophet Jeremiah's prophecy about Jacob's wife Rachel weeping for her children alludes back to Genesis 37:35 as well. Rachel mourning over the exile as she refuses to be comforted for her children because he, Joseph, is no more. Jeremiah 31. Judah's descent. What goes up must come down. We might have to make this our last one. So apparently I didn't shorten things enough. But that two dreams in one is really good. Maybe we'll do this in that one. Judah's descent. What goes up must come down. This is important. It's a fundamental aspect of Hebraic thought, Torah worldview. You got to get this in your bag. This is practical stuff. It's day-to-day stuff. It's getting you through the rough spots of your life stuff. Genesis 38:1. And it came about at that time that Judah went down from his brothers. Now in the Torah, we've been taught we got to pay attention to this crossing over business. You also got to pay attention to this going down and coming up business. Okay? Judah goes down from his brothers. The story of Judah and Tamar is in Genesis 38. It almost seems haphazardly thrown in there between chapters 37 and 39, because 37 and 39 are about Joseph and his brothers. And this 38 is about this indiscretion of Judah and Tamar. It almost seems like it doesn't belong there. It sticks out like a sore thumb. You're good Hebraic thinkers. When something sticks out like a sore thumb, it's probably the most important part. All right. So it does seem to stick out initially because it does interrupt the narrative of Joseph's exile. But on closer examination, it becomes apparent that the story of Judah and Tamar artfully connect with Joseph's narrative on several points. It's almost like it's a miniature, it's a fractal of Joseph's story. It's Joseph's story being lived out in Judah's life. The Torah itself hints at this relationship between Judah's story and Joseph's story because it describes both of them as going down. Regarding Judah, the Torah says in verse 8 of chapter 38, "And it came about at that time that Judah went down from his brothers." And regarding Joseph, it says in chapter 39, verse 1, "Joseph had been taken down to Egypt." Geographically speaking, Joseph had gone down to Egypt because Egypt is below Canaan. Topographically speaking, Judah had descended in elevation from the hill country of Judah to the city on the edge of the lowlands, which lie between the Judean hills and the coast. But spiritually speaking, remember we also read this as parable. Joseph descended from his father's household by going into slavery among the heathen and the nations, where he would be tempted by an Egyptian woman. And Judah descended from the spiritual elevation of his father's house by marrying a Canaanite woman. All right, so they both, chapter 38 and 39, both Judah and Joseph have an issue with the female. Okay, they both go down, and they're both put in, which is, again, going down, descending, spiritual warfare kind of stuff, involving issues with infidelity and women and all that kind of stuff. Could things have gone worse for Jacob? He loses his beloved wife. He lost the son she had given him. His other sons were proving to be a series of disasters. His firstborn Reuben defiled his bed. And what that really means is not that he had sex with Jacob's wife. Reuben didn't like the fact that his mother was being mistreated. And when she passed away, when Rachel passed away, Jacob didn't move his bed into Leah's tent, which is Reuben's mother. He moved it into Rachel's maidservant's tent. And that Reuben saw that as disrespect to his mother. Okay, that's what. So Reuben, the Hebrew literally says moved his bed. Our translators want you to think he went in and had sex with his stepmother. He didn't. He saw a disrespect to his mother Leah, because when Rachel died, Jacob did not then own his marriage to Leah. And so he said, "No, you're going to be with my mother. You're going to show her respect." But still, not the right thing to do. Simeon and Levi bore the stain of murder. Jacob's son betrayed and sold their brother. His son Judah, the only son other than Joseph that seemed to show potential to inherit the Abrahamic legacy, disqualified himself by marrying a Canaanite woman. I mean, things look really bad for Jacob. In the midst of all of this darkness, Jacob continues to mourn the loss of Joseph. He could not be comforted. Hasidic teaching ascribes messianic significance to the descent of Judah and the descent of Joseph. The point to the story of Judah and Tamar as evidence of this very important spiritual principle, that what goes down must come up. Or as I've said it before, descent for the sake of ascent. Anytime you hit the bottom of the barrel in life, for whatever reason, sickness, health, addiction, whatever it is at that moment that's got you in darkness and in chaos, the real reason for that descent is so that you can ascend, so that you can grow closer to God, so that you can elevate yourself spiritually. You're in the process of the descent. Hashem is giving you this great potential. It's the one step backwards, two step forward. You're given this step backwards only for the sake of ascending. And that's so important to remind yourself when you have descended, when you've gone down, instead of being stuck there, reminding yourself there is an ascent. Right? These two stories illustrate that very fundamental principle. Okay, very fundamental principle. According to this teaching, the line of David and King Messiah can only rise to its glorious height because it first descended into spiritually low places, such as the story of Judah and Tamar. Yeshua expresses this concept himself when he says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself, goes down, will be exalted. Matthew 23:12. The same theology of abasement and exaltation lies behind Shaul, the Apostle Paul's understanding of the person of Messiah. He states that God highly exalted Yeshua only because first Yeshua emptied himself of his divine identity to be found in the likeness of man, to be found in the appearance of a man, humbled as a slave, and obedient even to the point of death. That, because he was willing to go down, is the only reason he was ever elevated to the Messiah. The Chassidim teach that in the midst of Jacob's spiritual darkness, the light of Messiah was beginning to break forth. It's in the darkest times that light will break forth. From Genesis Rabbah, Midrash Rabbah. The fathers of the tribes were busy selling Joseph. Jacob was distracted with his sackcloth, ashes, and fasting. Judah was busy taking a Canaanite wife. Meanwhile, the Holy One, blessed be He was creating the light of Messiah. So while all this darkness and chaos and dysfunction and just misery was going on, Hashem was actually paving the way for Messiah. Hasidic teachers present the story of David and Bathsheba as another example of the principle. In that case, too, the messianic line sprang forth from sin and scandal. Rabbi Lichtenstein believed that Matthew's genealogy. Genealogies, historically in Hebraic Jewish culture, are the males. But Matthew includes four women: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, in addition to Miriam. But, gee, what's in common with Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba? Yeah, they all have skeletons in their closet, so to speak, including not only sexual things. I mean, you got incest, prostitute, Gentile. Not just Gentile, but Moabite. Moabite was birthed out of also an incestuous relationship with Lot and his daughter. You want to include that in the Messiah's genealogy, in his kingly, royal genealogy? All to show that the family of David was not a noble lineage as one might expect. And Lichtenstein cites a passage in the Talmud that says this: the dynasty of King Saul, remember the one before David? The dynasty of King Saul did not last because it actually contained no defects. But on the back of the house of David hung a basket of vermin. And from this comes Messiah. That's the Talmud. That is to say, the Davidic line has skeletons in the closet. The prophet Isaiah says, like a root out of parched ground, he has no stately form or majesty that we would look upon him. In view of this principle of abasement and then exaltation, a person of faith, of amunah, should never despair even in the darkest time. Instead, in the darkest times, look for the light. Look for the light of Messiah and remember that despite the low place where you find yourself, that it's decent for the sake of ascent. You have to believe with every fiber of your being. This is what amunah is. If it can be broken, it can be repaired. That if it can fall, it can get up. That if it dies, it can be resurrected. Every fiber of your being, you have to believe that. That if it's broken, it can be fixed. There's nothing that cannot be undone. And not only will it not be undone, it will reach a greater height. You have to persevere with that. That's Emunah. All right, let's skip real quick to the two dreams in one, because that's pretty cool. It's got a nice messianic shadow, again, coming to the two messiahs. The two dreams in one, Genesis 40, verse 5. Then the cupbearer and the baker of Egypt, no candlestick maker, though, who were confined in jail, both had a dream the same night, each man with his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. Now, it's important to remember that. There it's describing it as two dreams, right? But later the Torah will describe it as one dream. While in prison, Joseph encounters Pharaoh's ill-favored cupbearer and baker. The men were eunuchs high up in Pharaoh's household. They're eunuchs because eunuchs aren't going to play fast and furious with the Pharaoh's women. Both men had committed some offense that Pharaoh imprisoned them. Tradition says the cupbearer was in prison because his job was to serve the royal wine. And he once handed Pharaoh a cup of wine that had a fly floating in it. So Pharaoh sent him to prison. The baker was in prison, as the Midrash would tell us, because he served Pharaoh pastry that had a small stone in it. And when Pharaoh bit down on the stone and crunched it, he sent the baker to prison. The Torah says that both had a dream that same night. Now, if you interpret this literally, it actually, in the Hebrew grammar, on its Peshat level, means the men had a dream. The plural men had a single dream. The dream is singular, men is plural. Okay, so it looks like it's two men with two different dreams, with two different interpretations, and yet embedded in that, it's one dream. Right. So how do we resolve that? And again, that's what we're going to look at. Again, this is confirmed in Genesis 40, verse 8, when the two men say, "We have had a dream," singular. "We have had a dream. And there is no one to interpret it." They did not say, "We have both had dreams, and there's no one to interpret them." We had a dream, and no one can interpret singular it. The dream, though, appeared differently to both men. Each man with his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. Joseph provided the interpretation for the dreams, but the dreams seemed to invite further messianic reflection. The dreams about bread, wine, a cup, a vine with branches, a man hanging on a tree, and fulfillment within 3 days. Bread, wine, hanging on a tree, fulfillment in 3 days, vine on a branches. Man, sounds a lot like a Last Supper that somebody had with his disciples at Passover and was resurrected in 3 days. So let's look at this same dream business and the interpretation. He restored the chief cupbearer to his office, and he put the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had interpreted, 21 and 22 of chapter 40. The Torah says that the cupbearer and the baker had the same dream, yet they had completely different dreams. This idea illustrates the messianic paradox that Messiah must suffer and die, yet Messiah will live forever and reign as king. That Messiah must be rejected, that all will bend the knee to Messiah. These seem like paradoxes as well, do they not? So the sages reconciled this by saying one dream is the suffering of Messiah, the other is the exaltation of Messiah. Therefore, speaking of two different redeemers, a suffering servant, the Messiah son of Joseph, the exalting king, the Messiah son of David. The Joseph narrative shows us that how the exalted king must first suffer as a lowly servant. What goes down must come up. The descent of Judah led to his ascent to Tamar, which gave birth to the messianic line. Joseph's descent into Egypt led to his ascent over Egypt. And so too the descent of Messiah in suffering and death resulted in his resurrection and his ascension. And so the dreams in the jailhouse betoken both suffering and exaltation. That's where they're the same dream, but that's the different interpretations. They have both suffering and exaltation. The baker was to be crucified. The cupbearer was to be exalted. But both dreams were the same. Both Messiahs, therefore, are the same Messiah. The bread and the cup we take in remembrance of Yeshua invoke the dreams of both the baker and the cupbearer, and therefore remind us that he must first suffer, be betrayed, and die, and then raised to life and exalted. He must first descend before he ascends. So it's the one dream, but the two meanings, the two messiahs. Must suffer first, be exalted second. One will be crucified, one will reign, one will be in royalty. All right, we'll close there. Thanks for sticking with it. I know it's a long night. And man, we skipped over sections. I got to start disciplining myself, sorry. But you're a good crowd, good crowd. All right, let us close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai notein haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.